with your Bibles open now to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, from the minute I begin the book of Revelation, I look forward to chapter 19. If you've never studied the book of Revelation, then you're in for a real treat, because 19, 20, and 21 are the last three chapters in the Bible. The last three chapters in the Bible, and they culminate all of God's sacred revelation, all of God's revelation to man kind of culminates in these last three chapters. If you've ever wondered how it's all going to end, we begin tonight learning of how the world is going to come to an end. And we get the grand theme of Scripture, perhaps the grandest theme of all of the Bible, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the second advent of our Lord, Christ coming again. And it is completely impossible for me to exhaust this topic in one setting, so we're just going to get our feet wet. But this is the classic passage on the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19. So, with your Bibles open, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time together. And we thank you tonight, Lord, that we've come not only to worship you in song and worship you in prayer, worship you in giving, but to worship you in hearing your word. So, Lord, help me again to preach and teach as an act of worship. May we hear and obey as an act of worship. And Lord, in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, as we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, may your presence be felt and may we give thanks to you. Lord, we invite you to come here now and to be present, and that you would be glorified in our midst. And Lord, that we might give thanks to you for what you did on the cross, that redemption work, that work of redemption and dying for our sins. And that you're coming to redeem earth and to establish your kingdom on earth, a righteous kingdom that will be forever and ever, there will be no end. And how our hearts cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the fulfillment of all those prayers. So Lord, speak now to us and encourage us to live in light of your coming, the end of the age. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we had two parenthetical chapters. So they were a great pause in the sequence of events. But beginning tonight in chapter 19, verse 1, we now begin to move toward the culmination, as I said, of all of God's redemptive history. And actually, history, as someone has rightfully said, is his story. You cannot separate God from history, whether it be secular or sacred. History is God's story. And God's redemptive story is the center of history. And at the end of chapter 16, there was this end of these great plagues, this end of this great wrath, the Lord coming to set up his kingdom at this time of the great battle of Armageddon, at which time Jesus Christ will return. Have you ever wondered how the world will come to an end? We are going to, for the next three or four Wednesday nights, you don't want to miss it, we're going to get in sequential order, one, two, three, four, right down the line, how it's all going to play out right down into eternity. When we come to chapter 20 and 21, we get the eternal state. We're going to read about heaven, what heaven's going to be like, how cool it's going to be, and you're going to want to go there. I can't wait. And when you read about it, your heart just rejoices. Heaven is a wonderful place, and I want to go there, and I can't wait to get there. But we're going to read about it in a few weeks in chapters 20 and especially chapter 21. But in this 19th chapter, there are three divisions we're going to look at tonight. And we're only going to go to verse 16. The title of my message is The Return of Christ, verses 1 to 16. And we're going to see, first of all, that heaven breaks forth in praise in anticipation of the second coming, verses 1 to 6. And then secondly, we're going to see what's commonly called the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we get to heaven, the church, the bride of Christ, is going to have a celebration in light of its being wed to Christ. And we're going to have this marriage supper in the heavenly scene. Some feel that it will go on for 1,000 years on earth during the millennium. But we're going to read about that in verses 7 to 10. And then thirdly, in verses 11 to 16, we're going to see the actual second coming of Jesus Christ. And then next week, we're going to see the results of his coming, what Jesus does when he comes back to planet Earth. But first of all, look with me in verses 1 to 6 as we see heaven rejoicing in anticipation of the Lord's soon coming, beginning in verse 1. John says, after these things, or in the Greek it is metatauta, the same phrase we found in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So there's going to be many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, or Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which I believe are representative of the church, and the 4 beasts or living creatures, which are angelic beings, did worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying again, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. See, when you get to heaven, we're going to be praising the Lord. Amen? Amen? So you might as well start right now, kind of get in the groove. And that's what you're really doing when you gather here on Wednesdays or Sundays when you worship the Lord. It's like a little foretaste of what you're going to have when you get to heaven. When the children of Israel tasted the grapes of Canaan's land before they went into the promised land, it was a little foretaste of what it would be like to dwell in Canaan's land. So when you come to church and you're singing with all the saints, and I love to worship with you guys here in the sanctuary, it's like a little foretaste of what it's going to be like when we gather around the throne of God in heaven. It's going to be glorious. And all the saints of all the ages are going to be there. King David's going to be there playing his harp. It's going to be plugged into a Fender amp. And it's going to be awesome. We're going to be worshiping the Lord forever and ever. I love that stanza in John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Isn't that awesome? 10,000 years of worshiping the Lord, and it's like, hey, we've no less days than when we first began. We're just going to be there for all eternity worshiping the Lord. Now, as I said, these first 6 verses are really a response to the exhortation of chapter 18, verse 20. Go back there with me for just a moment in chapter 18. And look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So this is the response to chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heavens. So you get to chapter 19, verse 1, and that's exactly what happens. All heaven breaks loose and begins to rejoice and give praise unto God. Notice that this is a chorus of Alleluia. This is the Greek of the Hebrew, Hallelujah. Now, a little interesting fact here. This is the only place in the New Testament where this term appears. It appears in the Old Testament, book of Psalms, multiple times in different forms, hallelujah, or sometimes translated, praise ye the Lord, or praise the Lord. Here we have an alleluia. And what the phrase actually means is, praise the Lord. When you say hallelujah, you know what you're saying? You're saying, praise the Lord. And the cool thing about that word is, it's the same in every language. So if you've ever traveled to a foreign land, you don't know the language, just look at people and go, hallelujah. They'll smile back and go, hallelujah. You can speak any language, any country, any place you go, anywhere in the world, just go, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It is a universal word. And it means the same thing anywhere you go. Hallelujah. Go to Mexico, what did they say? They say hallelujah. Go to Germany, what did they say? Hallelujah. Go to France, what did they say? Hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. Now, when we're in heaven and we're praising the Lord, what are we going to praise the Lord for? Well, we could break it down into a lot of detail, but let me give you three things they praise the Lord for when we get to heaven. We're going to be praising God for our salvation. Notice it says salvation, verse 1, and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That's going to be top of our list, amen? When we get to heaven, we are going to be praising God for saving our soul. I love that song, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and full and free. And when we get to heaven, that's going to be the main song that we sing. Thank you, God, for saving us. How does God save us? He saves us by his grace. So we have a heart of gratitude, or an attitude of gratitude. Notice it mentions also God's glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. The second thing they're praising the Lord for is that his judgments are true and righteous. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Now that took place in chapter 17 and chapter 18, right? He destroyed the religious system of Babylon, chapter 17, and he destroyed the commercial system of Babylon. So there's worship and praising God that his judgments are righteous, and that great harlot had corrupted the earth with her spiritual fornication, and now God had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. They had persecuted and killed and murdered God's people, so God had brought retribution. Then there's a third thing that they praised the Lord for, as they said hallelujah again, verse 3, four times in this passage they use that phrase, praise ye the Lord, or praise the Lord. But now they praise the Lord here for the fact that he is still on the throne, and for that we can be thankful. Notice it there in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise ye our God, all ye servants, and the fear him both small and great. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thunder, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, what? Reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Hallelujah. Amen. I met a guy one time. I was in China, and I can't speak Chinese or Cantonese, that's for sure, you know. And I was with this Christian that was a Chinese, and I just looked at him and said, hallelujah. And he said, amen, 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 amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our God reigns. Now, I've been pointing this out the whole series that we've been going through the book of Revelation. Every time we see the throne in heaven, God is on the throne. Don't you forget it. God is on the throne. Now, there's sometimes we get discouraged and we begin to get earthbound in our vision and we begin to think, you know, the life is hard and where's God and why is this happening? We need to lift our vision a little higher When the outlook is bad, try the uplook. And look to God, look to the throne. Never forget, God reigns. God sits upon the throne. In your personal life tonight, whatever you're going through, God is still on the throne. I love that. Our God, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, is still the God who reigns. So they worship God for salvation. They worship God for his righteous judgments. And as we look around the world, we see so much in unrighteousness and wonder, where is God? When we get to heaven, we're going to worship God that his judgments are fair and right. And then we're going to worship God that he reigns, that he's on the throne. But then notice, beginning in chapter 19, verse 7 to verse 10, we now have the marriage of the Lamb. Let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice. You might say here's a fourth reason why we're going to be praising God and rejoicing in heaven. Let us be glad, let us rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted. I want you to notice those two phrases, and I want to point them out lest I forget. It says, she's made herself ready. So you have man's part. And then verse 8, to her was granted. You have God's part. God does his part. We do our part. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, verse 9, write, blessed are they which are called unto, again, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And John is so overwhelmed at what he's seeing in heaven. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. And I have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This angel tells John, no, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. You worship God. And the Bible is very clear. There's only one person that is to be worshipped. Who's that? That is God, right? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, what is this marriage of the Lamb mentioned here in verse 7 and then mentioned again in verse 9? Let us rejoice and be glad because the marriage of the Lamb is come. Basically, this is it. The Lamb is a reference to Jesus. The bride that is married to the Lamb is the church. The Bible is very, very clear, the New Testament, that the church is the bride of Christ. A lot of metaphors in the Bible to convey the idea of the church. Church is a building. It's made up of living stones, and Christ and God indwell us. The church is a body. Christ is the head. And we are all parts of that body, knit together, but one body. And the church is a bride. Church is a bride. Now, this is a beautiful metaphor. We, the church. Now, when we speak of the church being the bride, we're not talking exclusively just about this local assembly of believers, but we're talking about the church universal. At this marriage supper, we also have what we call the church triumphant. Right now, we're the church in the battle, we're in the struggle, but once we get raptured and caught up to be with the Lord, and we celebrate in this marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be the church triumphant. And Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, that he would build his church, and it will be triumphant. But we as the church, and I say that in the sense of universally, so the church is not just one individual denomination or organization or local fellowship, but it is made up of true Christians all around the world, all throughout the history of the church. So the church might be found in different denominations, in different places, in different parts of the world, non-denomination, independent churches, but we're all part of the body of Christ, the building, and the bride of Christ. Now, the church began on the day of Pentecost. I believe the birthday of the church, that prior to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that the church did not really exist as the body, the building, or the bride. And so it is a New Testament mystery, it's called. And that title, mystery, for the church means that it's not revealed in the Old Testament, that it's something that is revealed in the New Testament. Very clearly taught about that, Paul in Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 2. He described it as a new humanity, the Jew and the Gentile. Christ has broken down the middle wall of perdition, has made both one, Jew and Gentile, making peace. So the church began on the day of Pentecost. There are different kind of opinions as to when the church began. I don't see biblically how you can come up with any other view or opinion other than the church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. The church will come to its time of conclusion on the earth at the rapture. When the Lord Jesus catches his bride up to heaven, the church will no longer be on earth. So true Christians, people have been born again. And I say that phrase, true Christian, because there are people that say they're Christians, but they haven't been born again. They think they're Christians because they live in America. They think they're Christians because they eat apple pie and wave an American flag or something. But people that have been born again are part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. They will be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. They will be a part of this marriage in heaven and this marriage feast of the Lamb. They will no longer be on the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. Now, exactly when this marriage feast takes place, it would seem just prior to the second coming. Some feel it'll go on into the kingdom age. If it's in heaven and then comes down to earth, or if it stays in heaven, the Bible isn't really clear. But we are the bride, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord. So the church started on the day of Pentecost. It ends at the rapture. Now, I give you that information because it's very, very basic and fundamental in understanding biblical truth, especially prophecy, God's relationship to the church, God's relationship in dealing with Israel, God's relationship in dealing with the church, and God's relationship in dealing with the Gentile nations and the nations of the world. Now, in Bible days, a wedding relationship, or a relationship between a boy and a girl getting married, had three basic stages. And so do our relationship with Christ. If you are a Christian, you are engaged to Jesus Christ. You are engaged to him. And you know that he's given you an engagement ring? You know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The earnest of your inheritance. That word earnest is actually the very same word used for an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to you. It's saying to him, I'm committed to this relationship. I'm gonna culminate this relationship. So the Holy Spirit living inside of you is God's proof that one day you're going to be united with him. And then the rapture is the wedding day. The rapture is that day you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and forever you'll be with the Lord. And then after you're caught up to be with the Lord, that's what we're going to read about here, is that you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a party when we're going to be together and rejoice. And again, we don't know for how long this is going to last. As I said, some Bible scholars think that it could be 1,000 years. 1,000 years, the thought to me is, can you dig it? 1,000 years of celebrating with the Lord. So those three same stages exist with us in our relationship to Christ. Jesus said in John 14, Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, right? In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. In Bible days, they would just kind of build extra rooms on parents' homes, and you bring your bride home and build on more rooms, you'd all live there. So Jesus is building and preparing us a place. He's going to come and take his bride and take us home to heaven to be with him. As we celebrate communion tonight, in anticipation of drinking this cup, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. What a blessing tonight that we get to celebrate communion. Communion not only looks back at the death of Jesus on the cross, but communion just as legitimately has a forward look. Jesus is waiting for us to get to heaven when he drinks the fruit of the vine with us in his Father's kingdom. And what a blessing thing that's going to be. And we look forward to that day. And when we get there, we're going to celebrate with him in this marriage supper of the Lamb. And we've made ourselves ready in that we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. How do you make yourself ready? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 8, it says, to her, that is to the church, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, every bride puts a lot of focus on what? Her garment. I'm a father of three daughters that have all been married. I bought three of those babies. I know how much they cost. I know how much effort goes in, how much time is searching around the world. We got to fly around the world and find the perfect dress, you know. And, I mean, a lot of focus goes into that dress. It's got to be just right. And here we have the bride adorned in this beautiful garment that it says here, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. But at the end of verse 8, there's something that can be a little bit hidden in the English translation, at least in my King James translation. The righteousness of the saints and is literally the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. And what it means there at the end of verse 8 is not talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, that's salvation. It's talking about our righteous service done for Christ. That's our service to God. There's justification, sanctification, and service. So the righteous deeds are the righteous acts. They are represented here by the bridegroom's garment, the beautiful garments that we wear. So you want to be able to stand before the Lord and be able to present him this beautiful garment that you've served him, that you've lived for him, that you've labored for. You're not working for your salvation. Someone said, I would not work my soul to save, for that my God has done. But I will work like any slave for the love of my dear Son. I can't work for salvation, but I would work because I love God. So it's the righteous deeds of the saints. You know what's interesting? That today when we have a wedding, all the focus and all the attention is on who? The bride, right? Here comes the bride. Here comes the bride, right? Well, that's not going to be the way it is in heaven, okay? Sorry, ladies. It's going to be, here comes the groom, here comes the groom. Do you know when we get to heaven, all the focus, all the attention, all the praise, all the glory is going to be on the groom. It's going to be on Jesus Christ. Over 100 years ago, a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford, he wrote a poem that's been put into a song. It's called Emmanuel's Land. One of the stanzas goes like this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen. What a blessing that's going to be. You know, when I do a wedding, I officiate a wedding, a kind of a rule of thumb is when I tell the wedding party and those that are up on the platform, always keep your eye on the bride. When the bride's coming down the aisle, you look at her. When she goes back down, you turn, you follow her. You know, just keep your eye on the bride and you'll be fine. But when we get to heaven, it's keep your eye on the groom. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, because he's the one that we're going to be there to worship and to praise and to glorify. And notice in verse 9, he said unto me, write, blessed. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is number seven. Seven beatitudes, and this is number seven. Blessed are they which are called to this marriage supper of the Lamb. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and of the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Now he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets, always speaks to glorify Jesus. Always speaks to glorify Jesus, and that Jesus Christ is the center of all biblical prophecy. And now we come to verses 11 to 16, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, his head was many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's a title for Jesus only used by the Apostle John. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe that's you and I are included in those armies, the church coming back with Christ in the second coming. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goeth a sharp sword. So this speaking metaphorically, the word of God coming forth from the mouth of Jesus, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. These are some of the greatest verses in all the Bible, and I, as many times as I've read them over the years and preached on them, I'm always kind of at a loss as to what to say, because I feel like if I try to expound on them, I'll only lessen them. They're so grand and so glorious. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ will come back just as he left. Visibly, physically, bodily. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the disciples watched him physically ascend into heaven. Bodily, go right into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And an angel showed up and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus you just saw go into heaven will come the same way, King Jimmy says, like manner. The same way Jesus just left, he's going to come back. Now, if he came through the womb of the Virgin Mary, miraculous conception and the birth of coming into the world, don't you think he's going to have a pretty cool exit? So he just stood on the Mount of Olives and he blessed them and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he just started to lift off. And he went right up into heaven. And they just were like so blown away. Now this is 40 days after he was crucified and rose from the dead. And they touched him and felt him and they ate with him and they talked with him. And Luke says that he proved he was alive by many infallible proofs. I believe that the Bible, over and over many, many times, clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back to planet Earth just the same way he left planet Earth. The same Jesus. The very same Jesus. When you meet some spiritual guru, ascended master dude that said Jesus is hiding in London in an apartment right now, you don't have to believe him. I met a guy in the gas station a few years ago that told me Jesus has already come and he's hiding somewhere. He's hiding somewhere. How ridiculous. Jesus said, as the lightning that shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if you have a lightning strike from east to the west, you pretty much see that, don't you? I mean, whoo, you hear the thunder, you see the lightning, it's like so grabs your attention. Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be visible, it's going to be physical, and Christ will return and he will come back. Now, this is not the rapture. The rapture only involves the Christians. The second coming will involve the whole world. Even unbelievers will see him. They'll look on him whom they have pierced. The rapture will be a catching away 7 years early of just the church. But we will come back with Christ at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And we won't be able to cover everything there is to say about this event. We'll go back over some of these important points and go into more detail next Wednesday night. But when he comes in his second coming, his second advent, notice he's called faithful and true. Interesting contrast between the first advent or coming of Christ and the second. He's called faithful and true in contrast to the Antichrist, who is unfaithful and not true and not genuine. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. He's coming back to judge and make war. When he came the first time, he came to atone for sin as the Lamb of God. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge and make war. His eyes are described in verse 12 as a flame of fire. That means his omniscience and his all-knowing. He comes back, he will have with his consuming knowledge, penetrating knowledge. And his head were many crowns. The word is diadems. It's in the plural. It's not Stephanos Victor's crowns, but now it's diadems or the kingly crowns. So he'll be wearing multiple crowns. And it says that he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So obviously we have no idea what that name was. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. When he came the first time, he was clothed with his own blood, buffeted and beaten as he was whipped and scourged. When he comes back the second time, he will have the blood of his enemies as he comes back to judge. His name is called the Word of God. He is the Logos, the Word of God. God speaks and reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The fine linen takes you back to verse 8, which is a reference to the church. So the Bible teaches that the church will return with Christ during the second coming, and we will be riding on white horses. Why does Jesus come on a white horse? Kings rode white horses. It spoke of majesty and victory in battle. So he's coming back with the church. Jude 14 says that he comes with, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And he's clothed in fine linen. The church is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's a reference to the church. Out of his mouth goes the sharp sword. He is the living word of God coming to judge. He shall smite the nations and rule them. That means to shepherd them with a rod of iron. And then he comes to judge. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness of God Almighty. And he had his name, a vesture, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written. And I love this. King of kings and Lord of lords. Whenever an ancient king conquered other kings, he would allow those kings to keep their title. He would allow those kings to keep their title. And then the conquering king was known as the King of Kings. So Jesus is the King over kings. He's the King of Kings. And many times a military leader, when he would conquer a king, would actually take his diadem, his crown, and he would put it on his head, speaking the fact that he has conquered and that he has reigned. So he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he's coming back to fulfill all of God's promises made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob, and made to David. It's called the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. They will be literally fulfilled. God always keeps his what? God always keeps his promises. Aren't you glad? Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, when he came the first time, his eyes were not a flame of fire. His eyes were tears as he wept over Jerusalem. As he came the first time, he had a crown, but it was not a crown of thorns. It was not a diadem. It was a crown of thorns. He didn't come to wear a kingly crown. He came to wear a crown of thorns. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. He died in our place. So as we break bread tonight, we drink this cup, we look back, and we remember Jesus died for us on the cross. But we also look ahead, and we know that he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that one day he will wear a crown, a diadem, multiple crowns, multiple diadems, that he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And tonight, Lord, we pray that as we break this bread and we drink this cup, that we do show the Lord's death till he comes. And we look back at what Jesus did on the cross, but we look ahead and we remember the price that he paid for us. So, Lord, speak now to us in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this cup. And pour out your spirit now, Lord, as we worship you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, may we begin our hallelujahs, our praise be to God's. May we give you thanks and may we give you praise and may we give you glory. May we give you all the honor that you are due. Honor and power and majesty belong to you, for you've redeemed us. And one day, you will catch us up to be with you, your bride. You're coming for us. And we look for you to come again, Lord. Our hope is in you. It's not in man. It's not in government. Our hope is in you. So, Lord, we look forward to that day when we will drink with you in your Father's kingdom. And we want to give thanks tonight. We want you to forgive us, cleanse us. And, Lord, we want to rededicate our lives tonight to live for you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.